These past few weeks, we have been considering a word that causes a lot of distress and discord among Christians. That's predestination. This week, we're going to consider a word that may cause even more distress and discord among Americans. That's the word election. Perhaps the only thing Americans can agree upon about this year's election is, I'll be glad when it's over, right? Not that all Christians are in agreement on the doctrine of election either. Some see predestination and election as the same thing. Others see it differently. Like predestination, God's election is in the Bible. So we can't just simply dismiss the idea. Like predestination, God's election deals with salvation. So it's something that's very important. Yet the understanding and misunderstanding of this concept has caused a lot of distress in the hearts and minds of many. I really think the question boils down to this: who votes in this election? I remember writing a paper in Bible college on this subject, and that was the title of my paper. I thought it was really clever. Professor wasn't so amused. But that's what we're going to look at this morning. Who votes in this election? I'm going to begin, as we have in the previous studies, with the fiction. And then we'll get to the fact later on. The first fiction about God's election says, God must elect those who are saved because human beings cannot choose for themselves. This is usually understood as humanity's total depravity. Now, you may have heard of that phrase, total depravity, but you may not quite understand what's meant by it. I know I didn't. I thought total depravity meant you were just as bad as you could be, and that's true of everybody, and that's not. I mean, we all know people who are not in Christ that act better than a lot of people that are. There are people outside of the kingdom of God who have good qualities about them. How could you say they are totally depraved? And that's not even what is meant by that phrase. What is meant is that our total being has been affected by sin. It's not just one part of us. Our mind, our heart, our will, our bodies, our spirit, body, soul, spirit, all of it, it's all been corrupted and contaminated by sin. So that's what is meant by total depravity. And because of this, some say, humans are incapable of elevating themselves to good without God's grace within. R.C. Sproul states, we can no more return ourselves to God than an empty vessel can fill itself up with water. And proponents of this view cite Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And dead people don't vote, right? Well, unless you're in Chicago or Detroit or Philadelphia. Calvinism states that the unsaved are in absolute bondage to Satan and wholly incapable of exercising their own will to trust in Christ. Salvation, they claim, is fully dependent on the work of God, who must give men life before they can believe in Christ. So the bottom line is, people don't choose Christ because they can't. Unless God gives them the faith, they can't exercise faith. So God must choose for them and give them the faith that they can exercise. If you go further down in Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And they claim that where it says this is not from yourselves, it's referring to the faith. So we are saved by God's grace through faith, which isn't even yours, it's actually God's, working in you. So God is the one who gives us the faith to put in Him in order to be saved. They also point to Jesus' words in John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Say, okay, a lot of scripture there. What's wrong with that view? Well, throughout scripture, humans are commanded to put their faith in God. We are told to believe in Jesus. And I don't believe God plays games with us. He's not going to command us to do something we can't do. And if God is the one who decides who gets faith and who doesn't, all of those verses, and we're going to look at this whole subject next Sunday, all of those verses are meaningless. God is in essence taunting people, saying, "You need to have faith in me, but I'm not going to give it to you, so you can't. And for those that I choose, well, I'm going to give you the faith, and then you can have faith in me." But as we're going to see, they don't even believe that's a choice. We'll come back to that. The second fiction about God's election is that God's choosing of the elect is unconditional. This is sometimes known as unconditional election. And this means that God's selection of certain ones for salvation is purely a matter of His sovereign and unconditional good pleasure. There's nothing whatsoever in the ones so chosen that influences God to choose them over others. And I would say that statement has truth in it. God does not choose us because of who we are. If He did, that wouldn't be grace. Grace is always undeserving. As soon as someone deserves grace, it's not grace anymore. So they're correct about that. The problem, though, comes in when we equate God's grace as being unconditionally given to everyone. And that's not the case. Okay? It's clear in Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." You ever notice in the Bible how God usually selects the least likely to succeed? Right? You know, back in the ancient culture, everything was on the eldest. You know, the eldest son, he gets twice the inheritance, and, you know, that's the one. And God, how many times would choose the youngest, right? Not just younger, youngest. You know, David, he was the eighth son of Jesse. And when God told Samuel, "Go anoint the next king," and you know, Samuel comes and tells Jesse, "Bring out your sons. God is going to select one of them to be the next king." And he brought out 1 through 7. And God just went, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." And he ran out of them. And Samuel said, "Is this all you got?" And he said, "Well, yeah, there's the runt out in the field. But yeah, bring him in." And sure enough, God said, "That's the one." So God doesn't choose us because we're worthy, because we're not. He chooses us in spite of who we are and in spite of what we have done. In that sense, it's correct. The problem, though, is when we think of grace in terms of salvation, it can quickly become universalism, and now everybody's saved, because God's grace is for everybody. Well, it is, but it isn't. Now, it's accurate to say God's love is unconditional. God loves everyone unconditionally. John 3:16, verse on my tie today. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, right? God's love is unconditional. You can go out into the world to people who are living in defiance of God's commands and still say, God loves you, and you'd be right. You can even say, God loves you as you are, and you would be right. But when you say God's grace is unconditional, people say, oh, God loves me as I am, and I can stay this way. And that's where the problem comes in. God does not love us in our sins so that we can stay in our sins. And as we're going to see, salvation has conditions. If salvation is unconditional, then everybody gets in. And not even Calvinists believe that. So it's more of a possibly a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation of that concept that can get us into trouble. God's love is unconditional. God's grace is conditional. He has set the conditions for those who would receive his grace. So yeah, but you know, well, let's go back to John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. That's unconditional love. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's conditional grace. God loves the world, but only those who believe in him have everlasting life. There's the difference. Yeah, but that now makes faith a work, and we're not saved by works. True. But when Jesus was asked in John 6:28, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus said this, the work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent. You know, they're saying, what must we do to be saved? And Jesus said, here's what you must do, believe on him who is God has sent. And Jesus said, okay, you want to talk in terms of works? Here's your work. It's faith. It's still something that must be done. God has set a requirement. You must believe in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are conditions set on God's grace. So we've got to be careful when we talk about unconditional election or unconditional grace that we don't give the impression that God's grace is on everyone regardless of what they do, regardless of how they choose to believe or not. And I need to point out that, as I have on previous occasions, God's election is not based on his foreknowledge of who would believe and who would not. Again, God and his grace works in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. He doesn't look down through the annals of time and say, oh, they're going to believe, they're going to believe, therefore I will save them. It's not that we deserve it, but there is a requirement that we must believe. The next fiction on God's election is that Jesus died only for those elected by God for salvation. This is known as limited atonement and is probably the most disputed doctrine of Calvinism. For me personally, it's the most repugnant. Calvinism claims that Christ's atonement must be limited, otherwise everyone would be saved. They're not universalists. I'll credit them with that. But I disagree with their insistence on a limited atonement to get there. Again, John 3:16. for God so loved the world. He didn't say God so loved the elect. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And it says, whoever believes in him. It's an open invitation. Jesus says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Whoever believes is saved. No mention of only the elect. Whoever believes. John 10:9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Over and over again. Whoever fulfills the conditions I have sent, which is one, believe in Jesus, will be saved. Revelation 22:17. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The King James Version, whosoever will may come. They've written songs about that. Is God serious here or not? Is he really saying whosoever will may come? Or is he saying only the ones that I picked ahead of time, you can come, but the rest of you can't? I got a problem with that view of election. And for me, the whole issue is settled in John 2:2. To me, this is a mic drop. 1 John 2:2 says, he, meaning Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Somebody tell me what's limited about that. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Not just a few, not just a certain nationality or ethnic group, or those with brown eyes and those with blonde hair, whatever. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. You want to talk about unlimited? That's unlimited. Does not mean that everybody is saved. I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying salvation is offered to all, and Jesus died for everyone. No one was excluded on Calvary. You say, well, why do these proponents suggest that the atonement is limited? One author suggests that if only those who exercise their free will to accept God's offer of eternal life, then Christ's death was a partial failure, since those who don't believe will go to hell. Partial failure. And then he goes on. Christ died to save particular persons who were given him by the Father in eternity past. His death, therefore, is 100% success. And all for whom he died will be saved. And all for whom he did not die will receive justice from God when they're cast into hell. We're a whole lot more interested in success rates than God is. And in no way is God's plan a failure because some don't choose Christ. The failure is on them. It's not on God. God has done everything to keep people from going to hell short of taking away their freedom to choose. But to these folks, that's a failure, and we can't have God having a failure. So we're just going to limit the atonement to only the ones God chose in advance. Another one goes so far as to say, if faith is necessary to the atonement, then Christ's work was a mere potentiality. In itself, it saves no one. It merely makes salvation possible. Theoretically, we must ask the obvious question, what would happen to the work of Christ if nobody believed in it? That had to be a theoretical possibility. In this case, Christ would have died in vain. He would have been a potential savior of all, but an actual savior of none. So I guess they're trying to protect God's reputation because, oh, we can't imagine that, you know, God somehow failed or that God doesn't get his way. So God stacked the deck in choosing some to be saved and the rest of them are just going to go off and be lost. And if anybody objects to this by saying, well, 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not willing that any should perish, they actually interpret that to say he is not willing that any of us should perish because he's only talking about Christians there. Isn't that neat? I don't think that's what it says. He's not willing that any should perish. Then another fiction about election says the grace of God cannot be obstructed, but that the Lord possesses irresistible grace. Bottom line says, if God has chosen you to have faith, you're going to have faith whether you want to or not. God's grace is irresistible. So when God puts his grace on you, you have to accept it. Then why does God keep saying, you must believe, you must have faith, you must trust in me? If he's already voted in this election and you really don't have a say, what's the point? They say that the sinner always resists the Holy Spirit and is so opposed to the grace of God that he'll do everything in his power to resist it. But for those whom God elects, the sinner's resistance to the grace of regeneration cannot stop the Spirit's purpose. So, if God chooses you to be saved, you will be saved whether you choose to be or not. In essence, you don't get a vote in this election. That's what they say. My problem with this is biblical. Jesus said in Luke 13:34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." This is the Son of God saying this. I wanted to bring you in. You were not willing. He didn't say, I didn't choose you, so you're out. He says, I wanted to bring you in. You would not do it. Now, if you want to call that a failure on God's part, you go right ahead. But that's what Jesus said. I mentioned earlier 2 Peter 3:9, he is not willing that any should perish. And yeah, okay, some people say, well, that was only written to Christians. How about 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4? This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You're going to say that's only for Christians too? Are we really going to rewrite the Bible in order to make it fit our theological positions? I don't think so. But I do believe that's what has happened. So this fiction about God's election states that sinners are unable to choose to believe God on their own, so God chooses those who will be saved and gives them the gift of faith so that they can believe in him. Those who are not thus elected by God cannot believe and be saved. And so that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is in no way unsuccessful, they claim that he died only for the elect. And once God elects someone to be saved, his gift of grace is irresistible. God chooses or elects those who will be saved. They will be saved. He provides the necessary faith for salvation. And the bottom line is the choice is God's, not ours. Which is why I call that the fiction about God's election. Let's get to the facts. I will begin as I did last week by stating what might seem obvious, but it needs to be said. God's election is a fact. It's in the Bible. We can't just ignore it and say, well, I don't like it, so I'm not going to deal with it. It's there. And it means something. That being said, what is it? First and foremost, election is God's prerogative. And we see this in the scripture that was read earlier, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, look down to verse 14. After talking about God's purpose in election, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say of him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? As creator, God does what he pleases. He doesn't have to act in grace and mercy at all to anyone. He would be perfectly just to send all sinners to hell. That's what we all deserve. But he chose not to. He chose to provide a different way, a way out. And that demonstrates his love and his grace and his mercy. But it's God's prerogative. No one's got a gun to his head or twisted his arm behind his back and said, you got to do this. This is all his prerogative. Second, God's election is his initiative, meaning he began the process. And I believe that is very much within Scripture. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that'll last. Verse 19, I have chosen you out of this world. Now, some will use verse 16 to say, well, see, we don't have any choice in the matter. But that's just not true. God commands us to choose, but he took the initiative. He is the one who started the process of salvation. He's the one that did it all. In Ephesians 1:4, for he, meaning the Father, chose us in him, meaning the Son, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So we know that this election took place before the creation of the world. And of course, we know that that phrase is for our benefit because God is above time. So there's no past and future with him. But he's chosen to work within time and space with us. What I'm saying is this. Sinners were not seeking God, saying, hey, save us. And God says, oh, well, I better come up with some way to save them. God looked at us and knew we were hopeless in our sin and doomed to destruction and hell forever. And he is the one who said, I will make a way for them to be saved. He took the initiative. Romans 5:6 says, see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son. Salvation is God's idea, and it's his initiative, not ours. He's not responding to our request. He took the initiative himself. Furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we read, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The timing is clear. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved. But how did he do it? Notice the end of the verse. through belief in the truth. Which leads us to the next fact about God's election. His election does not cancel human responsibility. Salvation is all God's idea. It is God's initiative. He designed salvation to include the requirement of faith. He didn't have to. God could have saved everyone because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He could have just said, they're all forgiven and you can all come in. But he didn't. He established a requirement, and that requirement is belief on the truth. That is something we must do. And it's not that we earn our salvation. God has done everything in salvation except shove it down our throats. He has offered it to us, and we must receive it. Those who reject it will get what they deserve, and it's their choice. Even Augustine, whom Calvinists point as their theological forerunner, declared that the Creator gave human beings free will as an intermediate power, which is able to either incline them towards faith or to turn towards unbelief. God no doubt wishes all men to be saved, but not so as to take away from them the liberty of will. Most Calvinists today would be uncomfortable with that thought. But that's what Augustine said, and I happen to think he was right. Finally, no, this isn't all that can be said on the subject, but we just have a limited amount of time. There's a fact about God's election that is often overlooked. The key to understanding God's election is found in the phrase, in Christ. Previously, I mentioned the Bible uses a phrase before the creation of the world. It actually appears three times in the New Testament, and two of those times has nothing to do with us. John 17:24, Jesus says of the Father, "You loved me before the creation of the world." It's talking about the Father and the Son. And in 1 Peter 1:20, it says of Jesus, "He was chosen before the creation of the world." Not us, he. Now I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd mentioned verse 4 before. But I want you to catch that phrase, in him, in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the conformity to his purpose of his will. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Mark well that statement. He chose us in him. God put us and Christ together in his mind. He determined to make us, who as yet did not exist, to make us his children through the redeeming work of Christ, which hadn't been done yet. All that had happened in God's mind before anything was created. The mistake we make is thinking that our election is some sort of, it's a series of God's choices that he made before creation about every single individual. The election of God was to save some through Christ, those who would believe in him. That was the election. It wasn't that he went down through the scores of humanity and said, you're in, you're in, you're in, you're out, you're out, you're out. He said, I choose Christ as the vehicle of salvation, and those who are in Christ will be saved. How do you get in Christ? You put your faith in him. That's the election. Who votes in this election? God does. He chose Christ. And we do. We must choose Christ. And if you do not choose Christ, then Christ's death will have no value to you. Oh, it's still sufficient to save sinners, but if you reject it, it's not going to apply. So I believe that we both have a say, we both have a vote in this election. See, God's election is a fact. He chose of his own prerogative and his own initiative and in his own sovereignty. He chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who would be the agent of salvation of all who believe. Salvation is all God's doing, but he placed the requirement of faith on those who are included. Now, I know through this series you're hearing a lot about Calvinism and Arminianism, and I'm sure both sides are upset with some of the things that I've said. But I want to conclude this morning with the words of a church historian, not a theologian, a church historian named Philip Schaff. I think he summarized this so well. Calvinism emphasizes divine sovereignty and free grace. Arminianism emphasizes human responsibility and free will. The one restricts saving grace to the elect, the other extends it to all men on the condition of faith. Both are right in what they assert, both are wrong in what they deny. If one important truth is pressed to the exclusion of another truth of equal importance, it becomes an error, and it loses its hold on the conscience. This is the part I loved. The Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism, and more divine than Arminianism, and more Christian than both of them. So let's get back to the Bible and let the Bible speak for itself. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, you have given us your truth. You have revealed yourself to us so that we, in our limited understanding, can maybe comprehend some of your magnificence. But leave it to us to confuse what you try to make clear. I pray that hasn't been the case today. If there's any confusion over what I've said, I just pray that you would erase that from our minds. But I pray that the clear message of your gospel, that Jesus died for us, and when we put our faith in him, we are adopted into your family. That's the bottom line that I pray we can take with us. And may we share this gospel of grace with others. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.